So yesterday, Annie and I spent a lot of time in the yard. For those of you who don't know, we have chickens at our house, and we were running into this problem of, so we have an outdoor patio section that we like to sit on, but Reagan, when she goes and does her responsibilities with the chicken, she sometimes will get chicken poop on our patio, which is rather annoying. So we're like, how do we remedy this? So we laid some rock between our patio and the chicken coop, and we also added an additional raised planter bed. Annie likes to grow vegetables, so we were in the yard working for, I don't know, maybe 6 hours yesterday, moving, laying rock, digging, putting in a new raised bed. And so I ended up with a blister. Yeah. So I would hope that you will pray for the bed of my pointer finger on my right hand. I'm severely debilitated now. No, all that to say, as manly as I like to consider myself, like, I don't have manual labor hands. Right? So if you don't have manual labor hands, it doesn't take long while you're using a shovel or doing manual labor to end up with a blister. But what were to happen if I were to begin a manual labor job? I may end up with blisters the first few weeks, but what's going to begin to happen the longer I work? I'll end up with calluses, right? So the blister I popped, it would turn into dead skin. It would grow. I don't exactly know all the physiology of how calluses are made, but I would get calluses on my hand, and then what would be true about my hands? One, they would be tougher, but two, what would I lose a little bit? Where are manual labor guys? Ed, I think of you. When I think of a guy with manly hands, I think of Ed Carter. Do you think you have more or less feeling on the inside of your hand? Less feeling, right? So your sensitivity has gone down, right? Which is one, the reason you don't get blisters as often as I do. So your hands would get tougher, but your hands would get less feeling. The more exposure we have to things, the more callous we become to it. Is that a true statement? I think the same is going to be seen as true in our text this morning. The more exposure we have to influence of culture, influence of things outside of biblical authority, the more callous we become to them. And sometimes we want to build up bigger calluses, so we go after these things. And so my challenge to us this morning is, you may be like me and wish you had manlier hands when you do yard work, but the caution is, the more we have exposure to something, the more callous we become to it. Would you pray with me? Father, we're here this morning admitting that some of us have spiritual blisters. We have cultural blisters. We're being exposed to things more and more. And we're here this morning in this time to sit under the teaching of your authoritative word, to speak of your goodness and to hear of your kindness, because we don't want to develop calluses, Lord. We want to retain our feeling. And so I pray, just in our few short minutes we have together here, Lord, that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit that resides in the life of believers, but also inspired the words of these pages. And we pray that, Jesus, now as you intercede for us, that you would intercede for our hearts, knowing desperately what we need. And Father God, we pray that you would hear this plea from us to teach us this morning. So, Triune God, we're here to worship you and to learn from you. Teach us this morning so that we might be sensitive to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in 1 Timothy, we've seen that Paul makes clear that the church belongs to God. It's his household. It's his authority over it. And so in the church, as we exercise authority, we are to steward this house, this family, as God sees fit. We've said it this way. It's his house, his rules. We're just in charge, or so we think, for a period of time. And so while we might want certain things to be certain ways, God ultimately is the one who defines the standards of our worship. How we are to worship him, it's God who defines these things. Paul makes that clear. But Paul also makes clear over the last couple weeks, Jeremy preached last week and I preached before our break, some qualifications for leaders inside the church, right? So if it's God's house, God's rules, then it would be the leaders that are qualified according to God's standards, not according to our standards. And we saw even then how culture and other things give us blisters that make us think, maybe I should pursue this thing, get a callus so I don't have to feel it, but we want to pursue sensitivity in these areas. These qualifications that Paul lists for the church were almost 100% character-based, almost 0% competency-based, which is the complete opposite of how we would choose a leader in really any other organization. We're not after the character of the leader, we're after the competency of the leader. God says, can't be this way. My house, my rules. We're after character. And so Jeremy completed those qualifications last week in talking about the qualifications for deacons, but then he transitioned, he talked about the whole purpose of Paul writing this letter to Timothy in the church at Ephesus. It was to clarify God's house, God's rules, his leadership, and the importance of the church, right? None of this would matter if the church didn't matter. You follow his logic? It wouldn't matter what kind of leaders you had if the church wasn't the pillar and foundation of truth for humanity. If we weren't supposed to be the place that everybody could look and find true and meaningful things, it wouldn't matter what kind of leader I was. It would not. So I want to suggest coming out of that kind of fulcrum, if you will, in the book, Paul is going to clarify this morning. I think the point of what he's writing here and what we're discussing this morning is that God's word is good and it defines what is good. I think Paul is clarifying God's word is good. And it's not only good, it is the thing that defines what is good. The first two verses, I think, clarify a kind to watch out for. A kind to watch out for. And the kind that I'm referring to here is a leader. The kind of leader to watch out for. Verses 1 and 2 say this. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. I think it's important for us to understand when we look at really kind of any New Testament epistle that Paul, along with all of the other New Testament writers, along with the entirety of the New Testament church, lived with a sense of urgency that you and I simply do not have. They believed in their time Jesus would return. They believed wholeheartedly that because Christ had ascended, he was going to come in a somewhat immediate fashion in his second coming. They believed that in their lifetime, Jesus was going to come back. And so to a certain extent, we can see some of the kind of radical faith that they have, the beauty of the effectiveness of their faith because of the urgency that they lived in their lives. But all that to say, when Paul says in later times, Paul's not talking about in some indescript amount of time after his lifetime. He's saying right now. It was in his time, and it is in our time. We live in the later times. The later times, I would say, defined by the New Testament, are the times between Christ's ascension to be seated at the right hand and intercede for you and me and his second coming. So we are living in the later times. Paul says, in this time frame, before Jesus returns, some are going to abandon the faith. To be clear, to abandon the faith, you have to be in the church. Right? So these are church people. I'm not going to say look to your left and look to your right, because that would be kind of presumptuous, and I hope that's not true. But bottom line is, Paul's saying there's some people in your church who have decided to no longer see God's word as authoritative, but rather other things as more authoritative. Whether it's cultural waves, public opinion, you name it. Something is more important than God's word. And I want to be clear, there's nothing wrong with caring about our culture. There's nothing wrong with caring about public opinion or social norms. As long as the reason we care about culture, public opinion, or social norms is, how do we impact the culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we see the cultural tides and buttress it with the truth of God's word? Nothing wrong with it. Public opinion. There's nothing wrong with caring about public opinion, but how do we help shape public opinion with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about people in the church who began to care more about social norms, more about cultural expectations than they did what God's word said. It was culture over scripture. Paul says that these people in the church will lose their way because they are pursuing teachings that are demonic. And you're like, seriously, demonic? Come on. I mean, if we're honest, we read this, and it's like, that feels like an exaggeration. The problem isn't what Paul's saying inspired by the Holy Spirit, because Paul even clarifies, this is the Spirit clearly says. The problem isn't what Paul's saying, the problem is our perspective, right? Because we see, in my experience, there's kind of two spectrums of people who are think of spiritual things, right? There's somebody who denies that demons are real and never sees anything as demonic or as spiritual warfare. And then there's the people who see like demons hiding in bushes, and every time you trip over a crack in the concrete, it's a demon tripped me. You know, like that tends to be the spectrum. There's very little in between, right? We either completely ignore that we're in a spiritual battle, or we're totally focused and we think everything is of a spiritual nature. Paul says, I'm with these people. Our perception is that demonic things are creepy, they're dark, they're eerie, they're like the movies you see coming out about demonic possession, and they're just scary. And so we're like, this isn't scary, that's not what's going on here. Demons work in different ways. And if I were a demon, if you were a demon, you would probably try to use things that looked good, looked attractive, sounded good, sounded attractive, so you could lure people away. If we think about it, our perception of demonic activity is completely anti-biblical. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So what's the first interaction we have with any demonic force in the Bible? It's the serpent in Genesis 3, right? What does he find himself doing? Being in a conversation with Eve. And what does he do? Does he do some really dark thing to draw her away? Does he reveal some evil plot? Does he make the sky dark? And does he come all creepy? No, what he just says, did God really say that? Did God really say that? Are you sure you didn't misunderstand him? But praise the Lord, the serpent doesn't get the last word. God tells us there in context that one will come and crush the head of the serpent. Yes, his heel will be bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. And Paul says here that these church people are led astray by these demonic teachings, not deep, dark, weird stuff, normal, everyday, attractive sounding stuff, by teachers whose consciences have been branded or cauterized, or calloused. They've been seared. We've seen Paul mention on three other occasions in this book the conscience, right? We said that there was each of these instructions were about how to have a clear conscience or a good conscience, and every single one of the references leading up to this point, and including this one, the conscience is mentioned including faith, right? Conscience and faith are tied together. We see it in chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 9, and here. All mention the conscience and all mention faith. If you remember, we even said in one of our sermons that of the 30 times the word conscience is used in the New Testament, at least 23, but probably 27 times, it's Paul's usage. Paul is the one who teaches us about the conscience. It's a complicated thing to understand. But we said if there was one thing clear in Scripture, if there's one thing evident about the conscience in Scripture, is that it needs informed by what? God's Word. And the moment we start taking our conscience and putting it over God's Word and saying things like, I can't believe in a God that, we're in a dangerous situation. We've placed our conscience over God's Word as it is authoritative because it's impacted by culture and the like. I think that's where these teachers have found themselves. Over time, their conscience has weighed more heavily than Scripture. We're told here in the text that they carry Satan's brand. You've probably seen cattle being branded, or you understand the concept. There is a symbol that is thrust into a fire and heated severely, and then it's placed on the skin of an animal, or evidently, as Paul says here, on the conscience of people. What does a brand do? Clarifies ownership. These teachers wear Satan's brand on their conscience. They are now directly tied to his will, not God's will, which we saw very clearly in Genesis chapter 3 is to confuse and to distract people from the beauty of God's word and his will. So they carry his brand, but also, just like the callus that I hope will show up on the bed of my index finger, not only do they wear Satan's brand, they are now calloused to the feeling of the blister. They've lost sensation in their conscience. So they do Satan's work freely and willingly. They are liars and blasphemers. So it's like, man, these guys sound pretty serious. I should really watch out for them. So what do they look like, Seth? Well, if it were easy to identify them, they probably wouldn't exist, right? If they were deep and dark and mysterious and scary, nobody would flock to them. So I want to suggest to you this morning that most of these leaders are the kind of leaders that gladly declare, I've figured things out. And if you do just as I tell you, you will have it figured out as well. God has a great and wonderful plan for your life, and he's revealed it to me. And I can tell you how to live this grand and glorious plan that God has for you because I have it figured out for myself. I see them as kind of the religious equivalent of a crash diet, right? Or workout experts on YouTube, right? The people who just, they just know. You know, if you just follow this plan, everything's going to be great. They're the age-defying serum. They're the weight loss pill or the get-rich scheme. They're the religious equivalent of these things. There is a shortcut, and I can show you. There is a key that unlocks spirituality, and I can show it to you. I have it, and I can share it. These leaders, hear me this morning. They know your insecurities. They know them. And instead of speaking God's truth to you about your insecurities, they're going to feed them. And they're going to deliver you on a path to desire an earthly solution for an eternal problem. I'm going to give you four things to watch for to identify false teachers. I'm going to help you scan your surroundings for false teachers. First is S, sufficiency. Beware of leaders who deny the sufficiency of God's word. There are entire religious organizations that still say they care about the Bible, but it's the Bible and something. I'm not here to name names this morning, but I can think of one faith tradition right now. It is the Bible plus the Book of Mormon. They're saying Scripture is not sufficient for salvation. Beware if they deny the sufficiency of God's word. We said scan, so the second one is C. Beware of leaders who deny the clarity of God's word. Now, that does not mean that sometimes you're going to read a text and not be a little bit confused, right? Or if a leader admits, hey, this is a difficult text. But is the Bible clear about what is required for salvation? The Bible is very clear. Beware leaders who muddy the waters. So sufficiency, clarity. A is authority. Beware leaders who deny biblical authority. The Bible says this, but beware leaders who deny biblical authority. And finally, beware leaders who deny biblical necessity. The Bible is necessary. How do we know of Jesus Christ? How do we know of salvation? By faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. It is through Scripture alone. Beware of leaders who deny biblical sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. So we're to watch out for these types of teachers, false teachers, attractive people, not demonic-looking, scary people. But we're also to watch out for thoughts that we have. We are to guard against certain thoughts. Paul says in verses 3 through 5, it's not only about them, but it's about me too. I can be the problem at times. Paul says in verses 3 through 5, he says, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. The teachings of these false leaders are enticing. They're attractive. Oftentimes we can see them, especially in Paul's writing here. It's about like moral instructions. It's rules. It's things that I can attain. And I'm telling you, we love to be able to feel like we can attain something. If you put the moral standard out there, I can live up to it. I feel good. Their teachings are attractive. If they weren't attractive, they wouldn't be drawing people away. If their teachings weren't attractive, they wouldn't be drawing people, as Paul says, out of the church. Some of us might struggle with this a little bit more than others. It's the thought that because I do it this way, everybody should do it this way. It's a close cousin to the idea of I have something to bring to God and I can teach you how to bring it to God as well. And don't hear me wrong when I say this. I'm not saying in this in totality, but it's the mentality that says, I could just do a podcast and just teach everybody how to do this. The idea that we've got it figured out, and if you did it like I did it, then you'd have it figured out too. I'm sorry if any of you listen to podcasts. I'm not saying anything bad about podcasts, and I'm sorry if you host a podcast. I'm probably not talking about your podcast either. What I'm talking about is people who think inside the church, I know how to do it, and nobody else does it right but me. We have to guard against this idea, this thought. This is corrosive. Specifically, if we're true and honest with ourselves, the times we think this, and we all think this, it's just the frequency with which we think this is the question mark here. When we think this, these things are not directly biblical teachings. They're usually religiously adjacent, aren't they? It's not a clear, I don't do this because the Bible says not to do this, or I do this because the Bible says to do this. It's something religiously adjacent. It's something probably we grew up with that we like, that we favor. It's a preference that we have that we cling to, and we think that everybody should do it like this because this is how I enjoy it. It's the way we practice our religion, and we think it would be best if everybody practiced it this way. Paul says these teachers are insisting on dietary restrictions. Now, whether or not this is dealing with Jewish dietary laws or like a prohibition to eat meat that's been sacrificed to pagan idols because we're in Ephesus, we don't know what dietary restrictions these leaders were proposing. We don't know. But we do know that in other places in Scripture, Paul deals with food and drink with grace, does he not? If we were to read Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we would see Paul deal with this specific issue with grace. But about the time we stop making this about our religiosity and we insist it upon other people, we know that Paul deals shrewdly with that. He has rather stern things to say. If you don't believe me, you can read Colossians chapter 2. Paul also mentions marriage in this text, which we know that Paul has talked about marriage in a couple other texts, most notably 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Ephesians chapter 5. And in the same way, he talks about it not as a mandate that you must get married, but a permissive thing that you can be married. He deals with grace. So these issues that Paul brings up, while he's talking about food and drink and marriage, they aren't specifically biblical instructions that people are not living up to. They are, as I said, religiously adjacent. They sound religious, but affect in no way our ability to attain salvation. What it seems like these false teachers are saying is, did God really say that? Did God really say that? Satan's all about getting you to question, compromise, and finally commit to error. Blister to callous. Question, compromise, commit. And it's best, honestly, if they mix it with some truth. Truth mixed with error is more appealing, right? Paul says that all things are to be received with thanksgiving because it's been consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. We certainly know that God revealed to Peter in Acts chapter 10 that all foods are now considered clean. He did this to Peter in a dream. And so we know that there's clarity about food and dietary laws. This seems altogether bigger and different than food and drink and marriage, doesn't it? It doesn't feel like Paul's talking about these two things that false teachers might teach, but rather in general. And I think the thought that we need to guard against is the thought that we demand things of others and ourselves. What we're doing when we do this, when we demand things of other people and we demand things of ourselves, hear me this morning, what we're doing is we're questioning God's goodness. That's Paul's opposition to these false teachers. He says, God created it as good. Why are you saying that it isn't good? Did God really say that it's good? When we question, when we demand things of other people, we're doubting God's goodness. Paul says, what God created is good. Doesn't this sound familiar? What did God say when he had completed his creation? Man, this is good. This is good. Who are we to question whether it's good? That's what got Adam and Eve in trouble. I can feel it in my own heart if I were in the garden. Satan comes up to God, says, is this really good? Adam and Eve seemingly were led astray by a false teacher because he was able to grab a hold of something in their heart. He found a foothold. He knew Adam and Eve's insecurities. and he was able to capitalize on them. It was Adam and Eve that questioned, is this really good? Did God really say? And it's you and me today who question, is God really good in this? Is God's word really good? Is it really authoritative? Is it clear? I mean, there's slavery in there. There's injustice. Gender is clarified and insisted on. There's wars. People die. Is God's word really good? Is God good? Maybe, just maybe, what I can do is I can treat the Bible like a buffet. I'll still eat there. I might not eat everything, but I'll still eat there. Hear me this morning. God is good. God's word is good. If we were to read the Synoptic Gospels, we would interact with the story in all three, specifically seen in Mark chapter 10, when a rich young ruler approaches Jesus. And in their conversation, he calls Jesus good, and Jesus asks, why do you call me good? The rich young ruler, he reveals his religious perception. Right? He says, I know the things that I can do to be good. He had a religious idea of what good was, but what did the rich young ruler go away? What was the emotion he felt when he went away from Jesus? He was sad. Why? Because he could not accomplish goodness. He realized when he called Jesus good, Jesus clarified to him, there's only one that's good. God is good, and all good comes from God, not from, and God's definition of good, not from your definition, not from your striving, not from your attaining, not from your efforts, but from God. In fact, the word gospel that we use it all the time. It's a real churchy word. Gospel actually means good news. It's the good news about an eternal God who created a people who rejected him and said, are you really good? And yet, despite our rebellion, he sent a perfect son to live the way that we were intended to live, to be punished in our place, pay the debt for our sin, and rise again so that through simple repentance and faith, we can live for him forever in eternity. We get the garden back. Jesus made a way for us to get back to the garden where we don't have to question if God is good. This garden that we'll return to has no serpents, has no liars, has no hypocrites. I wonder this morning what you trust in as good. Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. And this good God has left a good word for us so that we can hear the good news of the gospel message and we can trust in Jesus' goodness and his forgiveness and his belonging. I wonder if you know this Jesus this morning. We play this final response song. I'll be at the back. If you have any questions about what it means to trust Jesus, if you feel like God's saying anything to you this morning, don't leave without doing business with God. You don't need to come to me to do business with God, but I'm begging you this morning, don't leave. If God is speaking to you, if you feel a blister, seek to have it healed and not calloused. Don't let your heart get seared. Trust that God's word is good, and it defines what is good. Would you pray with me?